Would you turn to Luke 4, please, on page 58 in the New Testament? The alarm bells are ringing in hell. The Son of God is loose on earth. He must be stopped at all cost. Jesus paces the wilderness, planning his mission. Soon the devil arrives with some very good ideas, but they all have a catch. His aim is to make Jesus selfish or greedy or impatient, just for a moment. The fight is on. That, in fact, is a direct quote from a commentary which has just come out on Luke's Gospel, on Good News, a popular commentary. It might whet your appetite to have a look at this series. But it's a good introduction to just what was going on when Jesus was tempted. And I'd like to look at the subject tonight under four S's. I don't think I've ever come up before with a sermon which at every point begins with the same letter. It's one of those things preachers manage to do from time to time. This is the first time it's ever happened to me. To really fit in, of course, it should have been the four T's of temptations, but I got as near as possible with the four S's. And the first one is salvation. When something has gone wrong, the only way to really sort it out is to go back to the point where things went wrong. I've discovered from years of motoring that when I go wrong, the only way really to get back on route is to go back and start again. Every now and then I think I can find my way cross-country to my great cost. The problems that beset the human race went wrong a long time ago, right at the beginning, when Adam, the first man, disobeyed God. If the problems of the human race were going to be sorted out, it needed somebody to go right back to that point where things first went wrong and to put them right. It needed a man just like Adam, who was perfect and could face the choice that Adam faced without the internal bias of having inherited years of human sin. Somebody who could be perfect like Adam, face the same crisis temptations as Adam, but make the right choice where Adam made the wrong choice. And that, of course, is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ was that man. God became a man like Adam, a perfect man, and he faced just the same crisis that Adam faced in the garden. And Jesus faced it many times, but fundamentally, he faced it here in the wilderness. His test didn't involve an apple, it involved bread. Jesus was tempted to look at stones that in the heat of the sun he could imagine as warm, tasty, satisfying loaves. And he must have felt the tug of hunger and the tug of the desire to turn those stones into bread which would satisfy his hunger. Jesus faced no veiled serpent, but Satan direct. And we can imagine the universe on tiptoe watching this second great crisis facing the human race. We can imagine the disappointment that filled the universe when Adam, the first man, who was to be the height of God's plan for creation, mucked that plan up and destroyed it. God has now been working to restore the human race to himself. And once again, the universe is on tiptoe watching what is going to happen when Jesus Christ faces this crisis. And we can imagine almost the cheer that goes up, greater than any football crowd, any theatre-going crowd, any crowd that has ever existed. The cheer that goes up when Jesus does what Adam failed to do, he conquers Satan. And human history is reversed. A man exists who can lead us back to God. Now, of course, that isn't the end of Jesus' work in bringing us back to God. He has to face more trials, more temptations, and one other great act of crisis. We'll be looking at it later on, but it is, of course, the cross that finally brought man and God together again. But if Jesus had not won at this point, the cross would have been an impossibility. Because you'll remember that the cross of Jesus involved a perfect sacrifice. And if Jesus had arrived at the cross, a fallen man who had disobeyed his Father, there could have been no perfect sacrifice, no way back to God, no bringing us back into a living, vital relationship with God. An analogy for what Jesus did to bring us back to God, which I find helpful, is this, taken from rock climbing, a thing which I've hardly ever done. It scares me stiff. But every now and then you see people who are undertaking some very tricky climbs. And one of the trickiest is when you're coming up a rock face and the rock bulges out. And you have to be able to climb round the bulge to get to the top. For years, the human race faced trying to approach God on a rock face which had a bulge. And every human being who tried to get up this rock face eventually came to the point where they had to lean out, try and get round the bulge, and failed. Nobody could get past the blockage of human sin. Nobody could get to the perfect and holy God. Jesus came, and he made this ascent, and everybody watches to see how he will get on. He comes to the great crises of obedience, of the temptations, of the cross. He leans, as it were, right back to the extreme point. Will he or will he not hold on? And he just claws his way round, as it were, and makes the final ascent up to his Father in heaven. But he didn't do it for himself. Because what he does when he gets to the top is to firmly fix in place a stake and to drop a rope down. And from that point on, human beings have had a rope, and they have been able to go up the rock face to that bulge and come round it, holding on to the rope of salvation, which Jesus has let down. And on earth, Jesus pioneered the way for us to approach God. He won through every battle on our behalf so that he could eventually come to that point when, having gone back to his Father in heaven, he could let down the rope. And we, holding on to that rope, through faith and trust in Jesus, can get up into a living relationship with God. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus' life and the wonderful thing about this crisis that he faced, that he won. Not just for himself, but for us. Salvation. And of course, like everything in Jesus' life, because he was God, there is a uniqueness about it. Nobody else has been able to do anything like that. Nobody else has been able to open the way back to God. But every single one of us Christians is involved in God's plan of salvation. We're involved in telling other people. We are links in a chain. God uses us human beings to tell others. And each of us faces great crises in our life, not on the scale that Jesus faced, but great crises of obedience, crossroads, when we have to decide whether we will go God's way or whether God's way is too hard and we're going to go our way. If Jesus failed at the crossroads, it would have meant no salvation for you, for me, for the whole human race at any time. If we fail at the crossroads, it's not as disastrous as that, but it still involves a breakdown in the message of God's salvation being passed on to other people. Every Christian who fades out, who backslides, who balks at God's plan for their life, is stopping not only themselves inherit all the blessing that God has available to them, but is cutting off others from coming to know Jesus Christ. In fact, sadly, more people, I think, are put off following Jesus by the lives of Christians who've gone back than almost anything else. So when we face crises of temptation, I think it's good for us to remember that we're facing them not only for ourselves, but for others. Other people's lives hinge on our obedience. And we need to follow the example of Jesus. It's hard. It was hard for Jesus. He was up against a powerful enemy, my second S, Satan. And Satan here is revealed in his true colors. In fact, we get a very good insight here to the whole nature of evil. Satan is revealed as a parasite. He takes only that which is good and true, but he twists it and turns it into evil. Evil doesn't exist in itself. Evil is good taken and misused. Satan is a deceiver and a twister. He worked like that with Jesus, and he works like that today. Notice that every single thing that he tempted Jesus to do, in the end, Jesus did. Jesus created bread. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has received all authority and glory, which is exactly what Satan offered him. To you I will give all this authority and glory, verse 6. Jesus has it. He received it in the end, after his resurrection and ascension. And Jesus was miraculously delivered from death. He surrendered himself into the hands of death on the cross, and God miraculously delivered him. And Satan here asks Jesus to do that, just that, to surrender himself into the hands of death by throwing himself from the pinnacle of the temple, and then to let God deliver him. So every single thing that Satan tempted Jesus to do, Jesus eventually did. But he did it in God's time and in God's way. That's the secret. Now, there are many things in life which are good and right, but if we use them not in God's time and not in God's way, they become evil. Longing for friendship, very natural. Being able to speak, very natural and good. Lying, exaggerating, and scheming in order to win people's friendship, an evil. That's how Satan works. He takes all the good things that God has created and says, use these good things wrongly. Even something like prayer can be used to impress other people or to blackmail God and can become an evil. Food can be misused by greed. Think of anything that God has made and it can be misused because it's not used in God's time and in God's way. And Satan is going to attack us deeply on this point. There are many things we long for in our lives, friendships, relationships, security, money even to give other people, not necessarily for ourselves. And again, Satan will say, take it now. Here's your opportunity. You may never get an opportunity. I know that it doesn't quite seem right. I know it's going to mean trampling at this on a few moral principles, but take it now. It's so good, it's so natural. It can be so well used in God's purpose. We all face temptation like that. That is the point to see how Satan is taking the good things of God and misusing them. That's, of course, just what Adam was offered by Satan, immediate satisfaction. In the end, in God's plan, surely Adam would have been led into the right knowledge of good and evil, in God's way and in God's time. He would have been led to understand the wonder of goodness and the horror of evil. In God's time, Adam would have been taken into eternal life. That was God's plan for humanity. But Satan said, take them now. Take them my way. Snatch at them. And by not waiting for God's time and not waiting for God's way, Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. See the subtlety of evil. Otherwise, it'll trap us. The commentary that I referred to on Luke's gospel carries on like this about the temptation of Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. The commentator imagines Jesus meditating after Satan has quoted the scriptures. Satan, I know God won't let me down. I don't need to prove that. Faith doesn't ask for proof. I'll start from Nazareth and Capernaum and all the little villages. There'll be no shortcuts, no cheap tricks, no stunts. And Jerusalem? I'll come to Jerusalem soon enough. Jesus saw God's way of doing things, and he stuck to God's way of doing things. So Satan tries to take that which is good and get us to misuse it. And of course, Satan does this by hitting us where we're at our weakest. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was alone with a vivid imagination. We know that from the power of his parables. He had a tremendous imagination. What must have gone through his mind as he was alone in the desert? Have you ever tried to spend time by yourself? Perhaps you've tried to spend time in prayer, time with God, and you've been horrified at the thoughts you've had to wrestle with and the way your imagination has thrown up all sorts of ideas. What did Jesus have to put up with in that long time of solitude? We can only begin to imagine it ourselves. But in his weakness, Satan hit Jesus. He'll do that with us. He's utterly unprincipled. But Jesus came through. We will not come through as unscathed as Jesus because we're fallen human beings. But we will come through as we hold on to him and keep fighting. But we must follow his principles. Third S, Scripture. Scripture is the antidote to the devil's lies and to the devil's poison. Now, I very much doubt if Jesus was carrying a Bible with him all around the wilderness for all those days. Carrying a Bible in those days would have involved carrying a vast scroll, and that sounds to me very impractical, and there weren't that many of them around. But what Jesus would have done is to have done what most Jews of the time would have done. He would have learned the law, the first five books of the Bible as we have it, by heart. That seems impossible, doesn't it, to us? But when there was not nearly so much material to take in, the human mind was remarkably retentive. It still is, and can be trained and disciplined. Perhaps a bit of a challenge to us to learn more of the Bible. And I can imagine Jesus, as he was in the solitude of the wilderness, meditating through these books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and finally he gets to Deuteronomy. And I suspect that it's about this time, when he's been a long time in the wilderness and been meditating deeply on God's word for a long while, reaching the early chapters of Deuteronomy, that suddenly he faces this fierce onslaught from the devil. Because you'll notice every time that Jesus quotes back the scriptures to oppose the devil, he's quoting from the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. You can see that just by checking the footnotes, which tell you where the quotations of Jesus come from. And I think this tells us a lot about how we use the Bible to oppose Satan. At one stage in my life, I used to carry around a verse of the Bible promising victory. I had it all written out, and I carried it in my pocket. And somehow I thought, by carrying it around, I would be able to get victory over Satan. It didn't work at all. It's not just a question of quoting Bible verses. That can help. That can be a spur to our faith. But how the Bible becomes a weapon to oppose evil is by becoming part of our personality and part of our thinking. We begin to think like God thinks, imagine like God imagines, and feel like God feels. That's the result of being soaked in the Bible. That's why it is necessary to go on reading our Bibles and go on meditating upon our Bibles, because it's the one thing that keeps us thinking God's way, as opposed to everything else that's pumped into our minds from the world around us. And when the temptation comes, we've got God's principles, God's ideas. We can quote them in specific verses. That's sometimes very helpful for focusing on God's truth. But it's more than the ability to quote verses. It's the deep understanding of what God's will is for our lives. See, one of the problems with verses, and this does become a problem for some of us Christians, is clearly revealed here in this passage, and that is this, that the devil knows his Bible very well. And the devil can quote his Bible, even if it is slightly inaccurate. Nevertheless, basically, what he said here is in the Bible. He will give his angels charge over you, and their hands will bear you up, and so forth. That's a straight quote, in essence, from one of the Psalms. Now, Jesus could have said, yes, it's true, it's in the Bible. I could throw myself from the pinnacle of the temple, and God would lift me up. God could send his angels. But Jesus could not be tricked by being carried away on one verse. He knew the whole principles of the scripture. He knew how God was thinking. And because of that, he was able to come back with God's thinking. Sometimes you get people who say, well, I'm doing such and such and such and such because a verse came into my mind. And I think, boy, what they're going to do is not at all what God would do. You can tell that from the whole way God speaks throughout the Bible. But they've got a verse which in some way manages to back up what they're wanting to do. But realize that the devil can put verses into our minds. Just getting verses is no clear way of guidance. Understanding the whole principles of the Bible is how we get our guidance. Verses can be very helpful when we understand the Bible in context. Verses can be used. They can literally be quoted against the devil to focus our minds on what is right and not what is evil. But they can also mislead us because the devil is that subtle. Check verses. And finally, the Spirit. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, returned from the Jordan. All right, Jesus had just been baptized, and he had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons that many of us hunger to be filled with the Holy Spirit is because we long to overcome temptation. That's right. And it's good to hunger to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that was one of the reasons that I first began to hunger to be filled with the Spirit of God. What I hadn't realized was this. I hadn't realized just how the Holy Spirit works. I'd forgotten that he was the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of reality. And I discovered to my cost that the Holy Spirit never takes one round problems. He never leads one on an escapist route, but he always takes us right bang through the middle of problems and says, right, now sort this out with me. And so you'll notice that Jesus was led into this satanic ambush by the Spirit. There it is, clearly at the end of verse 1. He was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Why did the Spirit of God take him into the wilderness and into temptation? Well, partly, of course, to fulfill the plan of God, just so Jesus could become our perfect sacrifice. But that is characteristic of the Spirit, that he leads each one of us into what is right for our life, in what is going to make us God's people. He leads us into truth. He leads us to face reality. And that is painful. It means facing temptation head on. God perfects us through difficulty and suffering. We enter the kingdom of heaven through trials and difficulties. We're promised that in the scripture. And the Spirit of God makes us more like Jesus, more into true sons of God, by taking us through difficulties. I mention that because I think many people today think that the pattern for a powerful Christian life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then power. Now, Jesus had power, all right. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. But what we so readily forget is what came in between Jesus being filled with the Spirit and Jesus having power. And I suspect the reason for much of our powerlessness, my powerlessness as a Christian, is unwillingness to go through the trials and the sufferings. Being filled with the Spirit without submission to the will of God and facing deep trial, deep testing, and deep suffering is not going to produce power. Power comes through the refining process and the testing process. So we must be open to God, long and cry to be filled with the Spirit, but recognize that we are inviting God to lead us by his Spirit into testing by Satan. And if we're praying to be filled with the Spirit, we must be ready for that. But we know that we won't sink. No trial or temptation that we're taken into will completely destroy us. It may leave us flattened, disappointed with ourselves, weak and helpless, because we're not Jesus, we're not perfect, we're already fallen, we already have sin in us. But it will lead us with a growing sense of the power of Jesus to bring us through difficulties, testing and trial, more and more. And as we discover the power of Jesus taking us through trial and temptation, we will discover that our lives are more powerful testimonies and witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's the pattern. The way through is Jesus' way, holding on to him as the pioneer of our salvation, grasping his rope. And if you've never become a Christian, maybe it's because you haven't seen that you have to hold on to the rope that Jesus has let down and completely put your confidence in him to be lifted up to God. But having become a Christian, it's still Jesus holding on to the Jesus who's with us and in us now, who's already had the experience of facing Satan, using the scriptures as a weapon, and coming out of the temptations and testings armed with the power of the Spirit. That's God's pattern for us, a recurring pattern, often a deepening pattern in our lives as we go through one trial after another. But it's God's pattern of blessing, even though it may not often seem like it. Let's be quiet. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have lived on the earth, that you face what we have to face, that you have won. And this makes it possible for us to face up to life, face up to Satan, and face up to ourselves and our sin. Thank you for your forgiveness once again, but thank you too for your power to lead us through the trials and the testings. And although we confess to you, we fail where you won. Our heart's longing is that you would teach us more and more about how not to fail, how to win through by your power. Help us, Lord Jesus, and thank you for your example and your power. Amen.